Good morning. Let me echo the words of greeting that you've already heard this morning. To those of you joining us online or on campus, we are so blessed and honored that you've joined with us and that God has brought you to be with us this morning as we open God's Word, as we allow the Spirit of God to minister His truth into our hearts. If you have your copy of God's Word, let me invite you to take it and turn with me to the New Testament book of Luke, chapter 15, as this morning we continue in our series entitled Living for One. Is there any worse feeling that you have than the feeling that you get when you realize you have lost something of significant value or importance to you? For those of you that just now in your mind went back to the last moment that you could not find something, that something was deemed to be lost, you know what that feeling is like. A few weeks ago, I got up on a normal kind of day, went through my normal routine, getting dressed to leave to come into the office. As I was preparing to leave, Sarah said to me, she said, "I haven't seen Malachi this morning." I said, "Well, I know that I saw him at some point because typically before I leave, the two youngest boys are typically up trying to find a screen with an Xbox, a Nintendo Wii, or Switch to play. If not that, they're probably trying to find something that they know they're going to try to sneak to eat before breakfast because they know they're not supposed to be eating that for breakfast." So I said, "I know that I've seen him." I said, "So just look and find him." I was probably 5 minutes down the road when she called and she said to me, "I can't find him anywhere. Like, I've looked, I've called his name, he's not answered. I've looked everywhere I know, but he isn't in the house." I said, "Well, hold on a minute. I'll turn around and I'm coming home." Well, in that moment of hanging up and turning the car around, you know what your mind does. My mind began to race as my heart began to sink. I began to think of all the things. Sarah had asked me, "Well, did you see him when you went out to the car? Was he outside? Did you happen to see anybody unusual in the neighborhood when you were driving out?" I mean, every place that your mind goes, and I'm thinking, did he go outside? He doesn't normally do that. Would he have gone outside? Did he go outside by himself? Did he wander off somewhere? Did he see something intriguing like an animal and he tried to follow it or trap it? Wouldn't be uncommon for him. I thought, where did he go? I was on my way back when the call came back. This time it wasn't alarm and anguish and fear. It was tears and joy and relief. And the words were this: "We found him." That which was deemed lost, even for albeit a brief period of time, had been found. That which we feared had happened was not true. We had actually discovered him. He had, for some reason, gone and climbed under a bed and gone all the way up against the wall where you wouldn't have seen him. But he had been lost to us for a while. Now, he was in the house, and he was not in danger like we feared, but he was lost. We did not know where he was. It is lostness that is the very focus in the heart of the story in Luke's Gospel, chapter 15. Here in this chapter, it's probably one of the most well-known stories and chapters of the Scriptures. In fact, even unbelieving authors and poets have said that part of the story Jesus tells here in the 15th chapter is some of the most beautiful works of literature that one could ever read in their entire lifetime. And here I want us to see this focus on lostness. Because you see, we're coming to this place of recognizing that there's an intersection between our love for God and what God demands of us in response to the people and the humanity of the world. As we began the first 2 weeks of this series, we looked at two specific passages that hold out for us this critical teaching of all the Scripture that says that we are to live our whole life completely and wholly devoted to God and God alone. But last week we saw that Jesus said, if you truly love God with all that you are, which is the first and greatest commandment, you will love others as you love yourselves. And so there's the intersection. We saw that Jesus Christ, that his death on the cross was actually displaying the perfect love for the Father and yet perfect love for humanity. And if we're going to be the people who follow Jesus Christ, who say that we love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, then we too must be the people who also love others, and we love the ones that God loves. We must love the ones that the one worth living for loves himself. And in Luke chapter 15, Jesus draws this out, and Luke shares with us the focus of lostness and how this is Christ's mission that we're to be a part of. And so look with me just to begin in the first two verses of Luke 15. It says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" I want you to see with me that first of all, Jesus entreated lost sinners to salvation. Here, it's the occurrence that lost sinners are coming to Jesus. They're referred to as the tax collectors and sinners, for they were the most reprehensible, despised, outcast group of people in that day and time because the religious leaders had deemed that they were defiled and grotesque people who should not be in our normal circle of friends and acquaintances. Because of their actions and because of what they did and the lifestyle that they lived, they weren't to be regarded in any high manner. But yet Jesus is receiving them because Jesus has been calling sinners, lost sinners, to salvation. He's been entreating and pleading with people far from God to come to faith and salvation in him. Go all the way back to Luke chapter 5, and there Jesus was criticized in a similar way, and Jesus said, "I did not come as the physician to the well, I came to the sick. For I have not come to call the righteous to repentance, but I've come to call sinners to salvation." Now, Jesus wasn't somehow suggesting in that moment that there is a group of righteous people who don't need salvation. You could misinterpret that very verse and believe, well, wait a minute, Jesus must be saying that there's only one group of people, the unrighteous, who need to come to salvation. But really, in many ways, it was a poke at the very people that were criticizing him. For the Pharisees were like, "Why do you spend your time eating with such a lowly, outcast group of people who are rotten, dirty scoundrels? Why do you spend your time with those who are vile and wicked in their lifestyle and their actions?" And Jesus says, "Well, I didn't come for those of you that think you don't need a Savior. I'm not here for those of you that think in some way that you're well, but really you're just as sick as they are, but you just don't know it or recognize it or want to face it. I've come to be the one who brings recovery to those who are sick and broken." Jesus is the sole physician who came to bring healing to the broken in spirit and heart and life. And so Jesus has been calling people to salvation. He's been calling lost sinners to salvation. And one of the dangers of chapter breaks in the New Testament is that we don't connect what we read to what came before it. One of the beautiful things about chapters and verses in the scriptures is that we can easily find passages. If I want to tell you to go to Luke's Gospel, chapter 15, you can easily locate it. Otherwise, you'd be trying to flip through and figure out, well, where is he? But you see, in Luke 15, we can start reading in verse 1 and forget what just happened. And see, at the end of chapter 14, Jesus has been calling this group of individuals to salvation. He's been calling lost sinners to come to live under Christ's rule and reign again. And he talks about the cost of discipleship. He says, if you're going to follow me, it's going to cost you. In verse 25, it says, "Now the great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even if he doesn't hate his own life, he cannot be my disciple.'" Some would say that Jesus was speaking something that is not true. It's not what he says in other places. Does he not say that we are to love others as we love ourselves, and yet here he says we got to hate our life? Jesus was using a hyperbolic statement. If you're coming to follow me, in love of me doesn't make every other love in your life look like hate in comparison, you're not ready to be my disciple. You must love me with everything that you are and everything that you have. So he says, whoever, verse 27, does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. It's going to be costly. You see, to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, it cost God the very own death of his son. His son would die in the place of our sins and rise again, but it's a cost to us that we must be willing to surrender all and follow him, to sacrifice ourselves in the life that we believe will bring us happiness and satisfaction. In fact, here's the great danger, and some of you are facing it even now. There's a cost to follow Jesus, and some of us are unwilling to pay it. We look at the cost that we must deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him, and man, that seems awful steep and risky. What we don't realize is that a failure to pay the cost to follow Jesus now doesn't mean there won't be a cost later. It just means you're delaying when and what you pay. Either you're willing to pay the cost to follow Jesus now and earn and receive the reward of following Jesus eternally at the end, or you're going to kick the can down the road and you're going to put off that payment till later, but then it's going to eternally cost you. You see, it's just a matter of what do you want to pay and when are you willing to pay it? And Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, it's going to cost you everything. But if you don't choose to pay that, at the end of your life, it will cost you everything. But at that point, there's no undoing it. And so it is that Jesus says, you must take up your cross and come and be my disciple. And he calls them to consider this great cost in verse 28. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether you have enough to complete it? Otherwise, when the foundation has been laid, you're not able to finish it, and all who see it begin to mock, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not first sit down and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 soldiers to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Jesus says, it's going to be costly for you to follow me. And the last thing that you need to do is to step into that life and say, I'm ready to follow Christ, but you haven't understood and been willing to pay the true price. It would be like you trying to build a tower, this great, remarkable landscape piece, but you lay the foundation and you start to build it, but you can't do anything more because you run out of money. And everyone who comes by says, man, they had such a noble task before them. They had such a great heart and thought process, but they really couldn't fulfill what they said. Or what person who doesn't count the cost is like a king who decides he's going to go to war, but the opposing king and army has 20,000 troops. Would he not first consider whether his 10,000 troops could beat the 20,000? Because you certainly don't want to go to war. Because if you go to war and you can't pay the price and you can't win the war, then you're going to end up finding yourself at the mercy of an rival opposing king. There'll be a peace treaty, but you'll be enslaved to them. Jesus is talking about the cost. And isn't it interesting the way Jesus talked about the cost of being a Christian as opposed to the way we talk about it sometimes today? Well, just trust in Jesus and your life will be wonderful. Trust Jesus and all your problems will go away. I want to tell you, many of my problems didn't start until I started following Jesus. You see, we often trust Jesus and you'll have forgiveness and eternal life and abundant life, and all those things are true, but they need to be understood that they don't automatically turn out to be defined in the way that we think about in worldly terms, abundant life and fullness of life. You see, there are some today who will stand, open the scriptures, and quote verses and say, see, here, God wants you to have a healthy life. God wants you to have a wealthy life. God wants you to have a life without complications and roadblocks. I don't think anyone in here who would be a follower of Jesus Christ would say today that that is true. Jesus said, your troubles are going to be compounded when you follow me. First of all, you live in a broken world. You're going to have problems. But when you follow me, they're going to hate you because they hated me. And your problems are going to be magnified, multiplied. Jesus said, so don't set out on this journey to follow me unless you know what it's going to cost you, because it'll cost you everything. And it's going to cost you your other loves in your life, because every other love has to be submitted to the greatest of all loves, loving me with heart, mind, soul, and strength. Jesus told them the cost. We do a disservice to people when we do not tell them the truth. When we somehow present to them that there can be a following of Jesus where he is kind of brought in to sit in one room of your life, but not necessarily take over their whole life. When he somehow can be followed, but he doesn't demand everything. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who died in the midst of the Nazis' rule and reign, said this is cheap grace, that somehow you can follow Christ without demand, without having to give everything that you are. Dietrich Bonhoeffer came to realize what it was to put his words into practice. For the very morning that he was to die, he got up and he got stripped by the guards naked, brought into a room where he asked to be able to kneel down and pray. And there he knelt and prayed to the one that he loved more than his own life before they executed him. He wasn't willing to follow Christ with some cheap grace, but he was willing to give his whole life. What's interesting in chapter 15, verse 1, it says that the lowest of the low, the very outcast rebels that the religious leaders despised, were coming and drawing near to Jesus. Jesus, who came to be the physician to the sick and shared with them the great demand of being a disciple, sees that there is great reward and great followership to him. The tax collectors and the sinners begin to draw near to him. They heard what it would cost, but they knew they had a need that they could not meet. So they came to Jesus. But that wasn't without its problems. For Jesus entreated lost sinners to salvation, but Jesus, he encountered and experienced the criticism, the response of criticism to his mission. Jesus said, my mission is to come and seek and to save that which is lost. I didn't come to be a physician to the well, but to be a healer of the sick. I came to call the unrighteous to repentance. And as he does this and he's engaging in this mission, it's not without the experience of negative criticism. Jesus experiences criticism for his mission. In verse 2, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Now that doesn't sound like much to us, but in those days, that was quite the criticism. Jesus, you have opened up your home, or you've opened up your inner circle to a group of people to come in and to eat with you in the most intimate of ways, in the most intimate of settings. To invite someone into your home, into a meal, to sit down at your table and to eat with you was to treat them like your closest of friends. And the fact that Jesus was doing this with those that were seen to be the most wicked, the most sinful, the most unloved by God, is quite appalling to them that Jesus would take them in. He receives them. And indeed, Jesus did receive them. But it wasn't just that they were watching what Jesus was doing and commenting on it. They were actually making an accusation against him. If these are the kind of people that you receive in to your presence, it must mean that you, Jesus, are much like them. Your character must be like their character. Your deeds must be as sordid as their deeds. It was an accusation. We'll come back to this at the end. But my friends, if we're going to be about the mission of Jesus, there's going to be moments, because of the ones that we're willing to go and reach, that some people are going to be critical and their response is going to be negative. I can't believe that you would let that person come into your house. How could you do that? Well, because they need Jesus. Why would you spend your time getting to know them and caring about them? Because they need Jesus. Why would you even think that they are somehow a hope-filled cause? Because Jesus thought that they were. And Jesus spent his time with them. Jesus wasn't spending time with them doing the evil deeds they were doing. He was spending time with them to get to know them and to love them and to care for them and to open the door of salvation to them. There was much criticism and accusation to them. But oftentimes, is that not what we've become? We've become somebody else can reach them. Or they can be reached if they'll come into where we are, but we're not really going to go to them. We're not going to reach them where they are. We're not going to spend time seeking out those who are not seeking God. The scripture makes it clear, none seeks to do righteous and none seeks to do good. So why aren't we seeking them when they don't even know what to seek and aren't seeking it themselves? But I will say this, if we're about the mission like Jesus was, there are some that probably gather with us this morning who will respond with negative responses. Their words will be critical. I can't believe that we would let those kind of people come here. I can't believe that we give a priority and spend our resources on them. And if it's not within this group, I'm sure there's enough in the churches that surround us who will say things like, do you all know what's happening? And have you heard about what's taking place over there at that First Baptist Matthews Church? It reminds me of William Booth, founder of the Salvation Army, who back in the time in which he was reaching the poorest of the poor and the outcast of society in England, understood that the church often brought those people in and made them sit behind a wall where they couldn't be seen. There was a special place in the worship sanctuary where those individuals had to stay out of sight, out of mind, and by all means, don't make a peep. We don't want to know that you're here. William Booth was a whole lot of bold. For one Sunday, he got that group together. And he said, we're going to church. And he opened the doors, not inconspicuous doors to the side or to the back, but near the front. And he paraded that group in and he sat them down on the very front rows of the church. And all of the well-respecting churchgoers gasped. Oh, can you believe what he's just done? Does he not know that they are not welcome in here in those places? They should be behind the wall where we don't see them. We shouldn't have to know that they're here or interact with them. And heaven forbid when the service ends and we're trying to get out of our pew, we might have to talk to them. William Booth didn't care. It's also what made him such the target of criticism and drew the sharp ire of those religious leaders of his own day. There's others that you would never expect would say such negative things to you or about your friends, but they will when we engage in the mission like Jesus did. The religious leaders, the ones who had been entrusted with the care of God's vineyard, are the very ones who are criticizing the Son of God because he eats with sinners and receives them. So Jesus responds to this. And his response begins in verse 3 and goes to the end of chapter 15. It includes what is often said as three parables, but I really think that it's three pictures of the same parable. And in these three pictures, Jesus is presenting something as being lost that is of such significance and value that the one who has lost it would go to whatever lengths to find it. And not only do they find it, but they bring it back to its place of being safe and sound. And there is great celebration, joy, and rejoicing over it being found. And in each of these, what Jesus is seeking to do is to express to his critics, to rebut the Pharisees and say, I want you to know that the heart of the Father is directed to the lost. That Jesus wanted to express God's heart to rescue lost sinners. So he starts with the first. The first picture is that of a lost sheep. In verse 3, it says, so Jesus told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Jesus says, first of all, there's a sheep that's been lost. And this sheep that's lost was one of 100. Now, in those days, a typical flock was somewhere between 20 to 200, which means that this shepherd was of moderate wealth. But he's lost one sheep. At the end of the day, they would do a count. He's counted. He gets the 99. Wait a minute. Maybe I miscounted. And he goes back and he counts again. Still comes up 99. Finally realizes somewhere throughout the course of the day, I've lost one of my sheep. Now, Jesus doesn't just tell a story. He actually asks the audience, including the Pharisees and scribes, to consider this story as if they themselves are in it. He says this, what man of you, in other words, which one of you, if you had 100 sheep and lost one, would be okay just leaving it to fend for itself in the wild, perhaps going to its own death in the terrain that was dangerous, or becoming susceptible and succumbing to a wild beast? Which one of you? There's an implied answer there, by the way. Jesus could have said it this way, there's not a one of you listening to me that if you had 100 sheep and lost one of them would be okay with it being gone forever. In fact, he says, this is what the shepherd did. When he realized that he had one sheep that was lost, he left the 99 in the open country to go after the one. But you think to yourself, this shepherd's of moderate wealth. I mean, he's already fairly wealthy. What's one sheep? Does it really matter? Just let it go. Why risk your life to go after it? And by the way, you still have 99. It's not like you lost your one and only sheep. You still have 99. Just be content with what you have. I mean, the sanctuary's nearly filled. The budget's nearly made. Just be okay with that. Why do we need more? I had a pastor one time tell me, and may have even related it to you, how their church had been growing. The sanctuary was being full. They hadn't added a service yet. They were trying to figure out what to do. He said there was an older woman in the church who came to him one day and said, Pastor, I think we need to task our deacons to stand out on the front porch next Sunday after we get full. He said, for what reason? She said, well, when the people who show up after we're full get there, I think the deacons ought to tell them, we're full, you'll have to go find somewhere else to come in and worship today. He was like, I couldn't even believe what she was saying. That somehow we've already got what we need. We're good. We feel comfortable and insulated. Let's just be okay with that. This shepherd's not okay with the fact that he still has 99 of his 100, and it's just one sheep. But rather, he leaves the 99. It doesn't mean that he leaves them unattended. It doesn't mean that he leaves them in danger. He probably leaves them with some other hired hands or servants to protect them. But the shepherd himself leaves the 99 and he goes after the one lost. And he tracks it down relentlessly. He does not give up until he finds it. And when he gets it, he puts it on his shoulder. Hey, you notice how the sheep gets back to the flock? Not by its own efforts and its own walk, but because the shepherd came to find it, hoisted it up onto his shoulders, and carried it back by his own work. Oh, what a picture of the gospel. You and I are lost sheep, and there's no way we're ever getting back to the flock of God's children on our own efforts. We're not going to walk back. We're not going to work back. We're going to have to be carried back. And we were carried back when we were carried on the cross that was on Jesus's back. And Jesus carried us. I love what J. Vernon McGee says. He says this. He says, in Israel, the high priest wore an ephod. And on that ephod, there was a stone that he wore on the shoulder on both sides. And on the stone was written the tribes of the names of the tribes of Israel. Six on one stone, six on the other. Which means that every time he wore the ephod, he wore the names of Israel on his shoulders. J. Vernon McGee says, and I want you to know we have a better high priest. For Jesus is our high priest who comes out to find the one who is lost, puts us up on his shoulders, and carries us back to where we are to be. You and I have benefited from Jesus, who is the relentless shepherd who has pursued us in our lostness to bring us back to where we are safe and sound. And when he found us, he didn't bemoan it. I cannot believe you would leave. I cannot believe you'd be so stupid. Why did you walk away? Why did you leave? Do you realize the time that you have caused me to lose? Man, and I nearly died back there when there were wolves that were coming at me, but I was coming to find you. You terrible, dumb, stupid sheep that had to wander away. It's not what he said. Jesus says, and when he finds him, he puts him on his shoulders and carries him back, and he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Then Jesus says, there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than the 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Again, Jesus was saying, these tax collectors and sinners, these ones who are embracing the message of salvation and coming to me and are finding their way back into a place of being safe and sound, these are the reason why heaven right now is celebrating. There is joy and rejoicing. But you are part of the 99. You don't even think you need to repent. There can be no rejoicing in heaven over you because you think you don't have a need. But I want you to know that God is rejoicing. And then Jesus begins in verse 8 and says, and let me tell you the second picture. It's of a woman with a coin. In fact, she has 10 coins. The shepherd had 100 sheep, lost one. The woman has 10 coins and loses one. And so what woman of you, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? This coin was a silver coin called a drachma, or a equivalent to a denarius. It was the average worker's day of wages for just one day. Some have suggested that what this is it's one of 10 coins that were part of a headpiece that a woman would continually wear that was part of the dowry she received when she was married. That dowry was something she held on to and she treasured all of her days. It became like a security deposit. It became like a future savings account. And so if she had 10 coins, that was kind of her future livelihood. In the event of a rainy day or when her husband passes away, she has 10 coins. She's lost 1/10 of her savings. That's a big deal. It says when she loses it, she knows where she lost it. I lost it inside this house, and I know it's somewhere. In our house, it's the remote. Has anybody seen the remote? No, I haven't seen it. Has anybody used the remote? No. Who was the last one? Not me. Man, I tell you what, not me does a whole lot at my house. In fact, if I ever get my hands on not me, he's getting a pretty good spanking. Not me. I haven't seen it. I don't know where it is. And so the search begins. And we're looking everywhere. And it shows up in the weirdest of places, right? It's in the bathroom. Who went to the bathroom with the remote and forgot and put it on the sink? And there it is. Oh, it's downstairs in the kitchen. I think one time it might have even ended up in the refrigerator. I mean, it just is your house like that? Things just go away. They disappear. It's oftentimes in the couch. And that's always fun. Because you stick your hand down into the crevices and cracks of the couch to find the remote, you find a whole lot more down there. In fact, you're afraid sometimes to even pull your hand out because you're like, ooh, it's gooey and sticky all at the same time. But there's the remote. blessings. So she knows where it is, and she's sweeping the house, and she's listening. If I sweep this hardened earth floor, I'll hear that tink of that coin and know I'm nearby. And she begins to sweep diligently. Again, she doesn't let up, even when she's tired. She lights a lamp. She sweeps the house until she finds it. Notice that she lights a lamp, probably because there weren't windows or there was a low doorway, indicating that she was a very impoverished woman. But when she finds it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, and she says, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." And just so, Jesus says, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. What does it mean for there to be joy before the angels of God? Notice it doesn't say the angels themselves, but there's joy before them. Well, who is before them? God himself. God's the one that has such joy to see that which was lost to be found. But Jesus isn't finished. He finishes with a third picture in this parable, and it's often referred to as the parable of the prodigal son. But often this parable and this part of the story is told poorly. For you, like me, may have heard this so many times, and you really think there were two sons, but only one of them was really lost. And which one was lost? Oh, it was the younger one. It was the one who came to his father one day and said, "Hey, I'm kind of done with you. I'm ready for you to be gone, but you're not dead yet. So can you go ahead and divide the inheritance? Give me what's coming to me, because I've got a better life to live somewhere else." And he went away and lived in a far off place, out from underneath the moral restraints of his father and his father's authority. And we think that's the one that was really lost. But I want you to know, whereas the previous two pictures tell us of one thing lost, when we come to the third picture, there are two things lost. It was one sheep and one coin, but it's now two lost sons. And from the very beginning of the story, both sons are lost, but it seems to be for us a little easier to recognize the one over the other. In fact, I think that's Jesus' whole point. You can be lost in two very different ways, but one is more easily able to recognize it, and the other one can completely miss it. And Jesus tells this story. He tells the story about two lost things, but notice, whereas it was one of 100 that was lost and one of 10 lost, now it's a total loss. I think that was also Jesus's point. There's not a part of humanity that can say, "We've never been lost. We've never rebelled and walked away from the Father." Jesus says, no, there's not one group that's better than another group. There's not one group that somehow has merited God's favor and needs no salvation. All humanity's lost. It's a total loss. And here's the story. I'll go as quickly as possible. There was a man who had two sons, verse 11. And the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of my property that is coming to me." And the father divided his property between them. That always happened at the moment of a father's death, but sometimes the father would choose to do it before he died. But the younger son is just grown impatient. He can't wait for his father to die, and his father doesn't appear to be one who's going to divide his property early. So he just goes and says, "Hey, could you just go ahead and do this? Because I'd like to go ahead and get what's coming to me. I got a life to get on with." So the father does. We don't know exactly why the son does this until verse 13. Perhaps he never even told the father what his real intention was. But in verse 13, it says, "Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had. He took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living." That's what he wanted to do the whole time. He may have just not been forthright with his father from the beginning. I want to go and live my life. I don't want to live by your rules and your demands. I don't want to live the kind of moral life that you require. I'm ready to go out, sow my wild oats, live wild and free, and experience everything that I possibly can in this life. Verse 14, when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. He went to that far place. He lived the life that he thought would satisfy and fulfill him. And then he didn't have anything left. And without anything left, second whammy, there was a severe famine that arose. He spent everything he had on reckless living with prostitutes and living a drunken life. He spent his whole inheritance to live and party. He was like a frat guy on a continual holiday weekend. Man, he just continually lived it out. That was his mistake, and that was his decision. What wasn't his decision was that there was a severe famine that came. And when the severe famine came, both things collided together. And when they did, it says that he began to be in want and need. So he went and he tried to find a job, verse 15. And he went and he hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. The only job he could find, the only person hiring, was a pig farmer. And for a good Jew, that wasn't very good work to do. Because being with pigs that were unclean animals made you, by virtue of being with them, unclean. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But then he came to himself, and he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.'" It was in that place of feeding pigs when he was so hungry that he almost reached out and grabbed what they were eating to put it in his mouth, that he was coming to his senses and saying, "What am I doing here?" You begin to see the repentance, a recognition of where you are in light of where you're supposed to be, and a decision that you're going to do whatever it takes to go back. And to get there, you've got to confess your sin. "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. I'll take whatever you'd give me." You're not making demands. You're desperate for grace. And it says, he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead. He is alive again. He was lost and he is found." And they began to celebrate. He came home, and while he was a good distance off, the father saw him. How he was able to recognize him, it never tells us, perhaps by his walk, perhaps because of what he was wearing. We don't know, but the father runs out to him. He begins to rehearse his speech, but the father will hear nothing of it. The father lavishes grace and mercy upon him. "You may have rejected me, but you've come home. You may have hated me, but I have never stopped loving you. And I will give to you my very best." And he brings a robe and a ring and shoes and puts them on his feet. And he calls for the fattened calf that had been being fattened for some celebration in the future to be killed, that there would be a celebration. Why? "Because this my son was dead and is alive again." In verse 25, "Now his older son was in the field. And as he came near at the end of his day and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and he asked, 'What do these things mean?' And he said to him, 'Your brother has come home, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry, and he refused to go in." You see, we often have read this story to this point, and we think that the son that was really lost was the younger son who had gone and wasted his inheritance in the far country. And indeed, he was lost. But at this point in the story, he's no longer lost. He's come to his senses and recognized his deep state of sin and rebellion. He's come to that place to see his need for the Father in relationship with him, and he gets up and comes back to confess his sin and to throw himself at the mercy and grace of the Father. He's found, but there's still a lost son. It's the older son who came home. He hears all the dancing and the partying that's happening inside the house, and he asks a servant, hey, what's happening in there? He said, well, your brother came home. In fact, your brother came home and your father has killed the fattened calf and said, because this my son who was lost is now found and is safe and sound back home, we're going to have a party. And the older brother doesn't have the same response as the father. Because if you don't love the things that the father loves, you don't really love the father. He didn't love his brother like the father did, which shows that he didn't really love his father like he might have claimed he did. He became angry and he refused to go in. And this anger was clearly evident to the servant. And apparently a servant goes in and says, hey, you're needed outside. Your oldest son is outside and it's not pretty. He's pretty ticked off with you. You know what's beautiful about this? The father walks out of the party and comes to the oldest son. And don't miss this. In this story, the father goes out to both the youngest son and the oldest son. There's no distinction in the fact that the father went to them both. He met the younger one on the road coming home. He went out to the oldest, standing outside angry, refusing to come into the party. But the father went out, why? To entreat both of them and invite them in. It says that the father went outside, verse 28, to his angry son and entreated him. Please come in and celebrate with us. But he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you and I've never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. He begins to spew on his father. All of that anger, all of his righteousness and self-righteousness. I've been here at your house. I've been here under your authority. I've been carrying out your demands. What have you given me? You never gave me a goat. You never gave me a goat, let alone a fattened calf. My brother who went away, in fact, he won't even call him his brother. He says, your son who went away and lived in disobedience, and yet you haven't rewarded obedience. He tries to plead with him and reason with him, but this is what you need to know. Verse 31, you are always with me, my son. And all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Everything I have is yours. So don't complain about not getting something. Everything here is yours. And was it not right that we would celebrate? But here's the problem. The oldest son is lost and doesn't know it. For as Howard Marshall says, even those who stay home can be lost. Even those who never go away and live it up and party and waste their life and their resources on what seems to be reckless, sinful living can be just as far from the Father as the one who went to the far country. Because you see, in this story, the Father is God. And the younger son is the tax collectors and sinners. Sure, they've lived this way, but they have come home because they know that they have a need of salvation. But you, Pharisees and scribes, you are the older son. You're the ones who are angry with God that he would show such kindness and compassion for these. And you refuse to welcome them in. You're standing outside with all your criticism and cynicism, looking down your nose upon them and upon God's Son for him calling them to salvation, but you yourselves have such need. And so it is that both sons were trying to save themselves from the life that they thought they needed redemption. The younger son thought that he needed to be saved from being under the father's rule, so he needed to reject his father and go off to live the life that he believed would satisfy him. And yet the older son didn't go off, but he believed that what would save him and satisfy him would be to be obedient to the father and wait for the father's death to get the father's stuff. And Jesus says to both of them, you can't save yourself. You can't save yourself from rejecting God, and you can't save yourself from religious adherence to God's laws. The only way you're ever going to be saved is for Christ to save you. So let me give you four quick things just to think about in application. Number one, we must love the ones that God loves if indeed our love for God be true. If we don't love the lost sheep, the lost coin, and both of the lost sons the same way that the Father does, then the love of the Father is not residing and flourishing in us. We must love the ones that God loves, or our love for God is not true. Number two, we must demonstrate the greatest love by caring for the soul of other people. Matthew 25 is true that we should feed the hungry and clothe the naked and visit the imprisoned and take in the stranger. James 1 is right when it says to care for the widow and the orphan. But the greatest love that we show for another individual is to care for their soul. One pastor said there's only three things that last forever: God, God's word, and the souls of men and women. And the scripture says that we care most for people when we care for their soul, because their soul will spend eternity somewhere, either in God's presence or away from him, which means that we must, number three, entreat lost sinners to come to Christ for salvation. We need to invite others through sharing the gospel to believe in Jesus Christ. It's not enough just to share the gospel. We must also invite others to believe and receive the gospel. And finally, we must expect unfavorable responses as we undertake the mission. If we do this, we paint a target on ourselves. For those that would be among those Pharisees and scribes who somehow believe the only person who's really lost is the person who has gone and lived in such a negligent way like the younger son. And they'll be murmuring and they'll be grumbling. There'll be criticisms. But if we're going to be about his mission, we have to expect it. As you bow with me as we respond together, do you love the ones that the Father loves? Does your heart love the lost ones that the Father loves? Are you willing to seek the lost sheep, the lost coin, or one of these lost sons? Or perhaps today the response is some of you find yourself being one of the lost sons. Perhaps you thought that you would be satisfied by living like the younger son, living a life as a big party, indulging every sensual pleasure that you had, pursuing what you thought would be most important or significant in life, but it just left you time and time again hollow and empty. And today, God's bringing you to your senses to say, you can't find satisfaction and fulfillment in life apart from me. Or perhaps today you recognize that maybe you never strayed in the way that the world would see straying. You didn't even stray as the way other churchgoers see straying. But you also know that you never really have put your trust in Jesus. You've been trusting being in the right place, doing the right thing, saying the right words, even calling yourselves a follower of Jesus. Whichever way that you might be today, whichever son you might be, both are in a place of lostness. And the Bible is clear that the only way of salvation is Jesus and trusting him by faith and faith alone. Father, I pray that as we respond, we would trust you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. That we would love you with all that we are, and we would love the ones that you love. And Father, for the one who has been seeking to be fulfilled and satisfied, rejecting you and pursuing a life of pleasure, of power, of popularity, God, bring them to trust Christ alone today. For the ones that never strayed, perhaps they grew up in church and they've been here in a church saying the right words, singing the right words, listening to sermons, but their heart has never been surrendered to you. They never trusted you for salvation. They're trusting more what they've done to please you, to save them. I pray that today that they would trust you. God, may we always love the ones you love. May we embrace and never forget that you seek with passion to save the lost. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.